Colossians chapter 2 and 10 says that in Jesus dwelt all of the fullness of deity bodily. The King James Version says that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in his body, Jesus Christ was all God as if he were no man. And Jesus Christ was all man as if he were no God. He was the God-man. John says he is the Son of God. When he launched his ministry, here's the one God designated to tell the world. And listen, folks, the fulfillment of prophecy is one of the great evidences that this book is the divinely, verbally inspired word of the living God. John the Immerser testified to Jesus' humanity. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures today, but you have them and you can copy them and go home and read them in your quiet time. But in Matthew chapter 3 is the record of Jesus' baptism. We studied about that in class this morning. He went to John and he wanted John to baptize him. John said, no, I have need for you to baptize me. It's the other way around. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And then Jesus made these significant words. He said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't have to repent. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't need to repent because he didn't have any sins, and he didn't need to be baptized for any forgiveness because he didn't have any sins. So why was he baptized? Let me point out two reasons why he was baptized. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 144, that all of God's commandments are righteous. Jesus was totally obedient to the will of God. And any of us who walk in the footsteps of Jesus will be totally obedient to the word of God to the best of our ability. We will obey every command that we know is a command. God had commanded baptism. And Jesus said, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to show the world that this is right. Not because he had any sins, but to show that God's commandment was right. Number two, he identified with you and me, with our humanity, with our sins. Isaiah 53 says he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus never committed a sin, yet he bore in his body our sins, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Jesus was a human being. He was fully human. If you read through the letters of Paul, and mark the places where he talks about the offering of the physical body of Jesus. I used to wonder as a kid, why did Jesus have to die? Because you and I sin. And it had the penalty had to be paid equal to the crime. Jesus became a full-grown, accountable human being. He died as a man on the cross. The Bible says it is through the offering of the physical body of Jesus that our atonement was made for our sins. I used to wonder why an innocent baby couldn't have been offered as a sacrifice for our sins. I could understand why the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't take care of it. But it wasn't a baby that sinned in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't a baby who sinned when I sinned. It was a full-grown human being who sinned when I sinned and when Adam and Eve sinned. And it was a full-grown human being, fully accountable before God, named Jesus, who died for my sins on the cross. Hey, that's his humanity. And John the Immerser, John the Dipper, John the Baptizer testified when he baptized Jesus. Yes, he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and again Mark, Jesus' favorite designation of himself was, I am the Son of Man. John testifies to the mission of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't have time this morning. I wished I did have time to go back and to go with you through the Old Testament, how God used sacrifice from the Garden of Eden all the way down, saying there's a sacrifice coming. And that sacrifice will take care of your sins. Now, I want to be very personal with you today. I've asked this question to young people older people. I've asked it in Bible classes. I've asked it in church gatherings. How many sins had you committed when Jesus died on the cross? How many sins had you personally committed? You say, well, my lands, that's 2,000 years ago. I wasn't even here. That's exactly right, folks. But when the Bible says Jesus died for your sins, he died for the first sin you ever committed. Amen. He died for the last one you'll ever commit. He's already died for all of them in between. That's the reason you don't have to worry about that. When you come to Jesus, all of them are taken care of. What you're doing is taking hold of the free gift of God's grace that Jesus made possible when he died on the cross. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If we walk in the light, brothers and sisters, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from our sins. The testimony of Jesus himself confirms his ministry of love. Remember, the heartbeat of the Bible is the love of God. When Jesus launched his personal ministry, it was the launch of love. And Jesus' own testimony confirms that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and his ministry is a ministry of love. What is the certification? If I were to go today to Great Britain, and I had been appointed the ambassador to Great Britain, and I went to the Prime Minister of Great Britain, before I would be accepted, I have to present my credentials authorized by the President of the United States and the Congress of the United States. Jesus presents himself in the 21st century in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, as the sinless Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, the Savior of your life, your personal Savior if you accept him and embrace him. What certifies him? What makes him an official? What confirms his covenant of love with us? There are a number of things, but Jesus confirmed by the miracles. In John, the 20th chapter, the Bible says in verses 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That you might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There are 35 miracles in the New Testament. Only 7 of them before the resurrection in the book of John. And yet, John says these 7 miracles confirm that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and your personal Savior. Jesus confirmed his power over Satan. We studied about that this morning. You remember in the Garden of Eden, that's Eve, our original mother, was tempted. The Bible says she was the one first tempted. She was tempted 3 ways. Jesus was tempted 3 ways. Every sin you ever committed or ever committed entered your life by one of 3 doors. 1 John chapter 2 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But whoever does the will of God, the Bible says, abides forever. I'm having a little problem here. You'll just have to excuse me a moment. Jesus was tempted 3 ways. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. The vainglory of life. Genesis 3:6. Jesus was hungry. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Lust of the flesh. Took him to a high mountain. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Said, if you'll fall down and worship me, All of these will be you. The glory of them, the authority will be yours. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down. If you do, the angels will lift you up and you won't hurt. Everybody else will be crushed. Vainglory of life. Jesus Christ answered, it is written. It is written. It is written. The greatest answer to temptation and sin is the powerful living word of Almighty God. You need to memorize Scripture. Amen. I memorize Scripture. When I want to worry, I quote Philippians 4 and 7. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything and give thanks in all things. And that'll take care of your worry problem. That'll take care of your worry problem. Jesus quoted Scripture, but he defeated Satan. The Bible says Satan left him for a while. He tempted him some more all the way down the road. In fact, he thought he had won when he got him to the cross. Jesus confirmed his power over sin. We read in Luke, the 5th chapter, Mark, the 2nd chapter, about paralytic let down through a roof. Jesus looked at the paralytic and said, your sins are forgiven you. Unbelieving, skeptical Jewish leaders looked at him, jealous and envious. What do you mean? That's blaspheme. What do you mean, forgive his sins? You don't have any power to forgive sins. Jesus looked at him and said, which is easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven you? I said his sins were forgiven so you would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I have power on earth to forgive sins. And he has power to forgive yours today, by the way. I'm saying to you, my friend, if you're here today and you're not a child of God and you've wrestled with sin, Jesus is saying your sins can be forgiven today. And they'll stay forgiven. Once forgiven, always forgiven. Jesus Christ testified, I am the Son of God. I can forgive sins. And he testified it to that in that instance of healing. Jesus confirmed his power over nature many times. The first miracle that he performed recorded in the book of John. 180 gallons of water he turned into the best wine. Just water, said Philip, 20 to 30 gallons each of those barrels held. And it was new wine. It was the best wine. Jesus Christ cast out demons repeatedly. Jesus healed over and over again. You read in the book of Luke, Jesus got in a boat, Simon Peter's boat. He first preached and then he went fishing. He preached a sermon, then he said, boys, cast your nets out. They said, man, we fished all night. We haven't caught a thing. You ever done that? I've caught a lot of fish. I've caught a lot of fish at night with trot lines, gill net. But I never did catch them like they did. They caught enough fish then. They put their nets out and caught enough fish. The boat was coming apart. And they had to call for help and get some of those fish in another boat or they were going to sink. I'm telling you, Jesus is the Son of the living God. He launched a ministry of love. He confirmed his power over disease. One of my favorite miracles of Jesus. I don't know whether you've caught this or not. I preached an entire sermon on this one parable. Because you read in Luke 5 that Jesus touched a leper. A leper came to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can cure me. And Jesus looked at him. He not just looked at you. You didn't touch a leper, folks. A leper had to keep 10 feet away from you. He had to put his finger under his nose and yell, leper, 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 so you wouldn't get around him. My Lord Jesus Christ reached out and touched that leper. I need that. I don't know about you, but I need a Savior that'll reach out and touch me when I'm hurting. I need a Savior that'll take care of me when I'm hurting. Jesus is a Savior of love. He touched the leper. He said, I'm more than willing. When he touched him, he was healed. I love the song. One of my four favorite songs is the song, He Touched Me, and Something Happened. He Saved My Soul. That's the kind of Savior he is. Jesus confirmed his power over death. The nobleman came to him, John chapter 4, and said, "My son's dying. Would you please come?" And it sounds like almost Jesus rebukes him, said, You've got to see miracles. That's all you want. You just want miracles. I think he was testing that nobleman. The nobleman was not moved. The nobleman said to him, "Please come and heal my boy." Jesus said, he didn't say it, he just did it. He said, in essence, said, "I don't have to come. I don't have to be there. Your son lives." In John, the 11th chapter, Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. Been dead 4 days and his body was already decaying and stinking. I love this statement. The Bible says he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Somebody said the reason that he named Lazarus, that if he hadn't said that, everybody in the cemetery would have got out of the grave. Yeah, he had got out of the grave. Jesus confirmed his power over death. The testimony of God's creative purpose reveals the power. The power. John the Immerser introduces it. Jesus confirms it. The creative purpose of God reveals the power of Jesus' ministry of love. If I had one sermon to preach, and they gave me my choice and said, "This will be the last one you'll ever get to preach," I would preach the sermon on why God created people. If somebody asked me what's the most profound thought you ever had in your life, I would tell them unhesitatingly and instantly an appreciation and an understanding of why God created people. When I was a little boy, the first public assembly I ever remember in my life was Sunday school. The first book I ever remember in my Bible next to the Sears and Roebuck catalog was the Bible. I had questions when I was a kid. I wouldn't ask anybody because I was afraid they'd think I was stupid. Now, boys and girls, listen to me. You find somebody in your life that you can trust. And if you have questions and they won't make fun of you and they'll listen to them and they'll give serious attention to them, you found a real valuable asset. I had questions. Why does God want me to pray? The Bible says he knows everything I'm going to say before I say it. He thinks he not only knows what I think, he knows the motives behind my thoughts. He searches the reins and the hearts. Why does God want me to worship? Is God some egotistical deity being that must have my obeisance, my bowing down? Why does he want me to worship him? Why does he command that I serve him? And if I don't, I'll be eternally separated from him with the devil and his angels. Why? And when I came to understand why God created people, it answered all those questions for me. God created people because his nature demands it. When you talk about God's nature, you think about his power. You think about his authority. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. You think about the qualities, the five qualities that make him deity. He's eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He's all those three things. He's pure holiness. He's infinite love. You think about his emotions. When you think about God, you think about his holy wrath. You think about his mercy. You think about his graciousness. But with all of God's attributes and traits, One word describes the character of God, and that's holiness. And one word describes the nature of God, and that's love. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves lives in God, and God loves in him. Whoever does not love does not know God. Amen. For God is love. Preach. Love to be love has to be shared. That's the essential nature of love. Has to be shared. Love is always other person-centered. That's the very nature of love. Let me drive that point home. With all of its with all of its attributes. Love is a shared emotion. And there was nobody for God to love. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, deity. What did God do? God created people like himself, uniquely, exclusively capable of receiving God's love and returning God's love. There's no other being that's capable of returning the love that you and I can return to God or appreciate the love of God. That's why we love him, because he first loved us. 1 John 4 and verse 19. We are who we are because of God's creative purpose. Love, I said, always seeks the best for every person. In Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 28 and 29 is the most profound statement ever written about who you are and what I am. It says in Acts 17, Paul is addressing the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. I'm sure Doug's already been there. Carol and I went there. He said to those philosophers, quoted one of their poets, "For we are the offspring of God." Now, folks, that of all the things you say about a human being, that's the most profound, the greatest compliment that could ever be paid. Somebody says, "Well, I'm just human." Folks, that's a privilege, not an excuse. We are God's offspring. We partake of his very nature by his creative purpose. He created us to be like himself. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, graven by art, gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. The Bible says we're created in the image, the likeness, and the glory of God. Now, how are we like God? We're like God in our design. We are basically spiritual people. A long time ago, I heard somebody say that we're not a body with a soul. We're a soul that lives in a body. And that's exactly what the Word of God teaches, that we are a soul and a body. Jesus, after the resurrection, you remember after he was raised? They said, "Well, this is a ghost." Luke 24:39, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself, and not another. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones such as you see me have." Ladies and gentlemen, there'll be a day when we won't have flesh and bones. We've got flesh and bones now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says it's a tent in which our soul now lives. We are spirit, like God is spirit. God is a spirit. We're the offspring of God. We're spirit. We are like God in our nature, mentally, morally, volitionally, socially, emotionally, in the spirit qualities. We have the personality of our Creator. He has created eternity in our heart. Our free will, and one other thing, in our destiny we're lacking. We have people around today who are teaching that there is no eternal punishment for those who die lost. Folks, let me tell you, the day I was born, I became eternal. I'm as eternal as God is. You can no more destroy me than you can destroy God. And Bible says God cannot be destroyed. I am the offspring of God. So in design, in nature, and in destiny, we're like God. Our free will, the power of choice, was determined by God's purpose for creating us. Listen to this. Love, to be love, has to be a choice. You see, Chris, I'll use you, okay? I take a .38 caliber pistol, hold it to Chris's head, say, "Chris, you're going to love me, I'll blow your brains out." I can make him say it, but I couldn't make him experience it. Love has to be a choice. Yes, and in order to have a choice to love God, you and I had to have the choice not to love God. That's what Adam and Eve have, and they made the wrong choice. Amen. And I have made the wrong choice too many times in my life. But love must be a choice. And let me say this. Love is a choice that results in a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice that results in a feeling. It's like joy. Happiness is a feeling. Joy is a state of being. And so it is with love. That's the reason you got those 15 qualities. In 1 Corinthians 15, I give a love test to people in my premarital counseling sessions, and I have them to rate. And those are action words, every one of them, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 3. This is why we have the free will or power to choose loyalty to Satan, God's archenemy, and therefore bring suffering on ourselves and others. One of my questions used to be, why did God create people? When he looks down here and sees the sin, the violence, the filth, the immorality, the inhumanity of man to man, thousands of people dying in a tsunami, in cyclones and tornadoes, people killing people every single day all over the world. Why would God create people? Because God is love. Illustration, I think you can take it home with you. Boy meets girl. They grow to love one another. By the way, you don't fall in and fall out of love. You grow in and you grow out. You either grow in or you will grow out. It doesn't stay the same. So you grow to, that boy grows to love that gal, and that gal grows to love that boy. They get married. They're now one flesh. They decide they want a child. Is that okay? Would everybody agree and shake their head? Yes. That means yes. Yeah, it's okay. That's wonderful. Why do they want a child? I ask that question in premarital counseling too. Why do we want a child? Well, the answer is that child represents their oneness. That's one of the reasons. Not only does that child represent their oneness, that child represents an object, a person, a part of them that they can love. And that they can receive that love back. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
But isn't that cruel and heartless for a husband and wife to want a child?
No, sir.
Oh, yeah. What's the first thing that child does? Comes out of mama's womb. And if it doesn't do it, what's the doctor do? That baby's going to cry.
Yes,
if it doesn't, that doctor's going to spank that baby so it will. That baby's going to start feeling pain. That baby's been in a mama's womb where it's warm and dark. Now all of a sudden, boom, it comes out here where it's light and all these noises. That baby starts to experience pain the very first minute it's born. You know that baby's going to get sick. It's going to have colds and the flu. It's going to have to take all those inoculations. It's going to get all those bumps and bruises. That baby's going to grow up, go through those adolescent years where it's tough, all those hormones hopping, and you got to have all that self-discipline. Yeah, and then if that baby's going to get older, going to marry, going to have to make a living by the sweat of his brow, her brow, that baby's going to get old, that body's going to wear out, that individual I'm talking about, a lady and I, right now, this moment, that's in a hospital, 93 years old, she's not going to live long. I've watched them die, born, stillborn. I preach funerals for stillborn every decade of life up to 90 years of age. I've watched people die by the inches. I've heard them scream till you could hear them outside the house when I drove up. You tell me it's cruel. It wouldn't be cruel. No, it's not cruel. No, it wasn't cruel of God. God is love. He saw the consequences of our sins. But he also saw some who would put their arms around him and love him and get ready to live with him eternally. And God's character and nature of love moved him to create people and to create us with the power not to love him. I hope you grab a hold of that. I've got to quit here. I started to say finally, but you'd think that meant immediately, and that's not immediate, all right? Okay. God's creative purpose was the motivation for Jesus' ministry of love. God's will for your life is based upon the reason he created people. What are the two great commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love God. You love God supremely. You love others freely. And you love yourself healthily. That's the way it is. That's the whole summation. Genesis to Revelation. That's the will of God summarized in those two great commandments. Why? Because God is love. That's why he created us. That's what his will for our life is. When I obey God's commandments, I obey them because I love him. And the Bible says this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Because that's why God created us. That's the way God created us. That's the way to live. God created us. God created us to receive and return his love.
Yes, sir.
And his creative purpose was the motivation. Listen to this. For when we were yet without strength, helpless. And I was there. Folks, there was no way out of sin. I couldn't get rid of it. It dogged me every step of the way. When I was yet without sin. Have you ever done that? You ever wrestled with guilt? Couldn't get rid of it? Some of you are here today. You may have done that. But when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would either dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, when we were dead in sins, made us alive in Jesus, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, not our workmanship. Not our workmanship, we're God's workmanship. We're God's masterpiece. When we're saved, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained that we should live in them. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 1 through verse 10. I'm telling you today, look what the power of Jesus can do. It took 12 ordinary men, and he turned the world upside down with him. Can you think about a zealot who wanted to throw over the Roman government, being one and in a love relationship with a tax collector who was a leg man for the Roman government? You got Matthew and you got that apostle that was a zealot. You take those 12 ordinary men, and God did extraordinary things with them. That's the love of Christ. He took an elite, skeptical Jewish ruler named Nicodemus and prompted him to assist in the burial of his own body. I think about that. Folks, listen. Calvary was an ugly, stinking, smelly, bloody, foreboding place.
Thank you, Lord.
The Bible says in Isaiah 52, you go home and read it, that Jesus didn't even look like a human being when he was on that cross. He was so emaciated. Can you imagine what it was like to take his body down and clean it and get it wrapped to put in that tomb? Guess who helped do that? A man named Nicodemus. The love of Jesus touched that man. It took a morally loose Samaritan woman. I wish I had time to talk about her. And led her to faith in Jesus, and through her a whole city. Nobody talked to a Samaritan. And no Jew talked to a woman anywhere. Not only did Jesus talk to a Samaritan woman, this was a morally loose. And it was at noonday where everybody could see. But the love of Jesus touched her and turned her life around. And here's what he can do for you today. He can take you and make a new creation out of you.
Yes,
the love of Jesus. can take you and clean your life, create you anew. Great love of God reaching down to reconcile us to Himself. You can become a new created person, God's masterpiece workmanship, because of the love of Jesus. For Christ once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened by the Spirit. He took your place. He drank your cup. He won your victory. You can be born again of water and the Spirit. The Bible says, as a penitent believer, when you're immersed into the death of Jesus, you taste the power of His death, 20 centuries plus, and the present power of that past event comes right down into your heart. You can have resurrection power today, resurrection power in your life because of the love of Jesus. And the old man is crucified. The body of sin is destroyed. You become a new creation in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You can experience and enjoy an intimate love relationship with God. And that's what eternal life is. Listen, folks, living with Carolyn in a pup tent. If I had to, that's fine. It's not the place that makes our relationship, it's who we are. They're not going to be in streets of gold. You'll get tired of them 3 weeks. I'm going to be in streets of gold, literal streets of gold. That's human language to tell you it's beyond anything you can comprehend. It's an intimate love relationship. Listen, Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, "This, Father, this is eternal life." Now, Jesus knows. He's praying to the Father. John 17:3, this is eternal life. What is eternal life, Jesus? That they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That word know is the same word that said Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and brought forth a son. It's an intimate love relationship with Almighty God. John 17, take that home, read it. This is the record that God's given to us eternal life. This life's in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Rusty Goodman wrote a song. We listened to it on the way up here today. I want you to listen to the words of that song. Before salvation, in a far and distant land, two rusty nails pierced two precious hands. There a man named Jesus for silver was sold on an old rugged cross. The love story is told. Oh, for what a story. I love you was written in blood. Rivers of mercy were flowing. Between two thieves was the Son. The ransom was paid for every man's soul. On an old rugged cross, the great love story was told. He cried, "It is finished," and the world heard the sound, marking the beginning as His blood touched the ground. A master plan for living on Mount Calvary engraved, such expression of love is salvation today. Oh, for what a story. I love you was written in blood. Rivers of mercy were flowing from the matchless fountain of love. The ransom was paid for every man's soul. On the old rugged cross, the great love story is told. The greatest love story is the old rugged cross. Let the love of Jesus, my friend, draw you to that cross today. We stand to sing.
On a hill far away.